Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. We are getting very, very close to that transition from the story of Jacob over to the story of Joseph, which will sort of go to the end of the book of Genesis this morning. We have another of the sort of dark and difficult texts in the Bible as a whole, and particularly here in Genesis. It's the story of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, the only one of the children, the only daughter that we know of. There may have been others, but she is the only one that is named, and perhaps at least part of the reason why she might have been named earlier, if there were other daughters that were unnamed, is because of this incident. And we'll be reading the whole of this chapter, verse 1 down through verse 31. And before we look to this, God's word, let's look to Him, our great God and King, and ask His grace upon us as we attend to His word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do come before You once again today, seeking the grace that only You can give, seeking, Father, wisdom and understanding as we delve into Your word. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your light to shine into the dark places of the lives of Your people throughout the ages, the dark places of our hearts. We need Your guidance and assistance that we might understand Your word and live in light of Your grace and Your love and Your truth. We pray, Father, that You would be with us this morning by the power of Your Spirit, that You would guide and direct our thoughts, our hearts, that in all things we would seek Your glory and we would live for Your glory. And so we ask, O Lord, that as these words come forth, both from Your word and from me, that You would work upon us by Your Spirit, that You would enable us to conscionably hear that word and to do the things You call us to do and to love the things You call us to love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to the father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gifts, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brother, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captives, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I should be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Almost from the time that I learned how to read as a young child, my favorite genre for personal reading, for reading for enjoyment, has been fantasy. Now, that includes, of course, the practically Presbyterian-approved Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? I think you have to love the Lord of the Rings if you're a Presbyterian pastor, and I did long before I was. But really, all kinds of fantasy novels and series I love, and still to this day, it's for personal reading. It's one of my favorite things to go back to. And I think one of the reasons, at least, why that's true is because fantasy is one of the few genres that still clings to this idea that there is such a thing as good and it is opposed to evil. Doesn't mean they always get the idea of good and evil right, or that it's always so cut and dry, but there is almost always, particularly in some of the older works, not so much the recent works, but the older works, there's still demonstrated there a realization of good and evil, and that there is a battle and ought to be a battle between them. And again, in almost all of those stories, not so much some of the recent ones, but the older stories, it's not just that there is a battle between good and evil, but at the end of the story, good defeats evil. Good wins. And long before even I was a Christian, that reality, that desire for good to defeat evil was something that resonated in me. When we come to passages like this, however, it's hard to figure out who the good guys are. Who are we supposed to be rooting for in this passage? I mean, clearly, horrible things have been done by those who are on the other side of the line, those outside the camp. But then, as we continue to go through, the sons of Jacob resemble Hamor and Shechem far more than they resemble Christ. It's hard to distinguish the two groups and figure out who is the good and who is the bad. And it's also interesting as we come to texts like this, because we might want to wonder, why is this text in Scripture at all? Not every incident in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are set forth for us in the text. And in fact, if you weren't really thinking about it, you might think that at the end of chapter 33, verse 20, that when he begins with now, what he's really saying to us is the very next day this occurs. Well, the problem with that is that if it, the very next day that they come into Shechem, the city of Shechem, and the land of Canaan, and Jacob buys the parcel of land and pitches his tent and erects the altar and worships God and calls the place the God of Israel, on the very next day, Dinah is maybe 7 years old. Maybe. And the wickedness here is not that a man rapes a seven-year-old. The reality behind this is that Jacob and his family have lingered in this city, in this place, for perhaps 9 years. She is probably, given the language that they use to describe her and her age, she is probably around 16. And in fact, it's not just so much that she is seven, but realize that if it was the very next day, she is seven and her older brothers are 8, 9, and maybe 10. I don't care how much pain you're in. An 8 and a 9-year-old cannot grab a sword and kill a city full of men. I don't care how much pain they're in. They are 17, 18, 19 years old. They are strong, vigorous young men when they do this. So why, out of all of those 9 or so years, would this incident be told to us? Well, remember the audience. This is written primarily for the people of Israel as they are about to cross over the Jordan, as their namesake Israel has just done. They are about to cross over that Jordan and take the promised land. And in fact, the description that is used of what those sons do will be used later to describe what God is calling them to do as they go into that place and execute a holy war against the Canaanites to remove them from the land. But also here is to them a story that demonstrates the danger of cohabitating with the Canaanites. I don't think there's an explicit promise that is made that if you come into the land, young Israelites, and you place your tent next to the Canaanites, that your daughters will be raped. I don't think that's perhaps the story that they're supposed to get out of this, but rather the danger of living next to those who do not know God and do not love Him. But of course, this story is not merely for those Israelites. There is an eternal significance here because even we must remember that we live in a very dangerous world. It's easy to forget that in this country. I don't fear for my life when I go down to get gas or go to the grocery store, but there are plenty of places in this world where Christians and non-Christians, for that matter, do fear for their life stepping out of their front door or remaining inside their door. It is a dangerous world. There are wicked and evil men, and they desire to do wicked and evil things, and they do them, and we dwell in that world. And so even here, there is eternal significance for us as we examine the story as it's set forth before us and ask ourselves the questions that we will ask in a moment about this text. What does it mean for us? Given all the differences between not just Jacob and his sons before Egypt, but Jacob and his sons or at least the sons of Israel as they come back into the land. What does this mean for us? What do we have to bring from this? Well, first of all, let's just look at what happens and examine it so that we can try to draw forth the lessons that God has for us in this chapter. Again, Jacob and his sons are dwelling there about 9 years or so. They have become relatively comfortable enough that Dinah at least feels comfortable leaving her father's tent and going into the city. And Jacob perhaps feels comfortable enough letting her go without a chaperone, without someone to guard and protect her. Maybe she's done this before. Maybe she slipped out without her father knowing. We're not told any of those things, just the bare facts. Dinah goes out to see the daughters of the land. Now, don't for a moment think that I'm blaming her at all. I'm not. It is not her fault that these happen. But it is interesting the way that is put, that she goes out to see them. That even she has been infected with perhaps some of this laxness, this relaxing of her guard against a people that do not know her God. And so she would want to go out and see them. And it's almost this idea of be seen among them or be seen by them. And again, I'm not at all suggesting that wanting to be seen with your friends from school is going to lead to these kinds of things or anything like that, or that it makes her responsible. Not at all. But it does sort of demonstrate what has begun to happen in the hearts of God's people, that they are so associated with this city and with the people that Dinah wants to be seen among them. She wants to be seen almost perhaps, if you want to stretch it just a little bit, she wants to maybe be seen as one of them. And so she goes into the city. But she is apparently a pretty young lady. And Shechem, who is important enough that the city is named after him. And he's been there at least, he's been old enough to have a city named after him for at least 9 years, because that was the name of the city when Jacob got there. And notice that he's one of the most honorable people amongst that city. Which, when you read the rest of the story, doesn't say a whole lot about them, does it? That he is the most honorable. But Shechem, the son of Hamor, a prince of the city, a Hivite, looks out and sees Dinah and says, I want her for myself. He sees her. He takes her. We've seen that sequence before, twice. First with Eve in the garden, she saw the fruit and she took it. And then with the sons of men, as they saw the daughters of God in the days before the flood, they saw that they were beautiful and they went and they took them. Well, the same thing is continuing to happen. And Dinah is seen, and then she's taken, and then she is raped and she's violated. But then, of course, the young man, without any sense of guilt, is strongly attracted to her and attached to her. Maybe he saw her as only an afternoon's diversion from the rest of his day. But then once she was there, he decided to become attracted, to be strongly attracted, to love her and to speak kindly to her a little too late. Well, much, much too late. But then he goes to his father and says, get her for me. In fact, what he really says is the very same word that was used earlier. Take her for me, that I may have her as a wife. Well, if she was really not loved at all by Shechem, I'm not saying he didn't have some emotional attachment to her, but it clearly was not the kind of love that a man ought to have for the woman he wants to marry and make his wife. If Shechem does not really love Dinah, we have to wonder if her father is really demonstrating the same kind of love either. He holds his peace. He doesn't want to make waves. He doesn't even seem to get upset. In fact, the only time he gets upset is at the end of the story when his sons come back from what they're about to do. He is demonstrated here almost without any kind of emotion, without any kind of compassion for his daughter and for the reality of what has happened to her. He doesn't even send for his sons. If he was afraid that maybe they might come and kill us, why wouldn't he say, hey, sons, you're all strapping young mans. You're got swords. Come home. We got to do something. We got to talk about this. We got to have a family meeting. But he waits until they come back on their own. And by the time they do come back, they've heard about it. We were not told how. I imagine maybe a servant was like, you're not going to go tell them? I certainly am. But by the time they hear and they come back and they were grieved and angry so far, other than the false, fake, after the effect love that Shechem had for Dinah, this is the first emotion that we're seeing out of the camp of God's people. It's anger. It's grief. Because this is a disgraceful thing. It ought not to be done. But Hamor comes and on behalf of his son speaks with them. Make marriages with us. There's not a hint of sorrow. There's not a hint of grief on their part. There's no apology. There's no repentance. My son loves your daughter. Really? Let's make alliances. We'll trade daughters. We'll come together. And notice that they decide to sort of sweeten the deal. Right? We'll get your daughters, you'll get our daughters, and look what it'll mean for you. You'll get land, you'll get possessions. And the son, Shechem, is so infatuated, not love, infatuated with Dinah that he says, hey, whatever you ask as a bride price, I'll give it. Whatever you want, it doesn't matter. I want her that badly. I'll give you anything. I'll give you everything. So the sons of Jacob, not Jacob, notice, but the sons of Jacob, Jacob is silent here. They enter into negotiations. Look, we can't marry our daughters. And they're speaking even as the father, because the daughter in view is not their daughter, even if some of the older ones may have them. It's Dinah, their sister. We cannot give our daughters to uncircumcised men. You have to become like us. You have to become circumcised. Now, there is no hint here that he's saying to them, you must come underneath the covenant of our God. Because if the men of Shechem, if Shechem and Hamor and all the other men had become Jews, if they had devoted themselves to the covenant God, then it would have been evil in the extreme to kill them. It was evil to do it the way they did it anyway, but it would be even worse to say, come and follow this God, and once you have, we will wait until you're weak and then we'll kill you. The point here is not, I want you to come underneath the covenant that God has made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with our father Jacob. Rather, the men of this city understand it as they intended. This is the secular version of circumcision that was present even before God calls Abraham to circumcision. This is a premarital rite. They're saying, if you circumcise, you will become, you know, we will line up our daughters and you can take your pick. They understand it as that. And so they agree. Now, of course, there is deception here on the part of Jacob's sons. Not only to deceive them that circumcision is what makes them as they are. What makes them as they are is that they are the covenant people of God, and circumcision was given as a sign of that reality. But the men, Hamor and Shechem, as they go back into the city, they go back with same deception. Because they begin to do what many of us do. They go and they negotiate and they offer three things, but then when they go back to the other party, they only mention two of them. We will have their daughters as wives for ourselves, and will not all that they have become ours? No mention is made of the property that was offered, at least for sale, but the property that was on the table for Jacob and his sons. No mention of that. And all we have to do, it's very simple, all we have to do is become circumcised. Well, of course, they agree. Every man in the city is circumcised. And we're told that on the third day, that would have been the day that, given the fact that it was probably, well, it was certainly done without any kind of, you know, antiseptic and those sorts of things. It would have been the day that an infection might begin to come. They're in great pain and they're sort of just lying around waiting for things to heal up. It's on that day that Simeon and Levi, two of Dinah's brothers, grab their swords and go into the city and slay every last man. And then it's, of course, after this that the rest of the brothers, maybe all of them, maybe just some of the other older ones, maybe just those that are from Leah, go into the city and loot it and plunder it completely. And Oh, by the way, also something we weren't told earlier, they rescue their city, Dinah, who in all of that negotiation had been kept at the house of Shechem. And once again, we come to the first emotional expression of Jacob. It's anger at his sons because of fear of the Canaanites. We are few, they are great, they will come and they will kill us. You also, my sons. But they rebuke their father. You've allowed our sister be treated like a prostitute. Someone could take her in the city and then offer to pay for her. Dad, that's prostitution. That's what you were willing to enter into so that you don't die. This is horrid. And of course, there is no answer here as to what we are to make of this, where we are to go from this. One of the things that I, at least, am wondering in my heart as I read this is why would God allow such a thing to happen with his people? Surely God has demonstrated himself to be powerful and loving and sovereign, and he has prevented an infinite amount of such activities in the lives of his people. We have no clue how many disastrous events God has stretched out his hand to prevent happening to us. Occasionally, we might see some of them as we unexpectedly step on the brake and then realize that if we hadn't, a car blew through the intersection or something like that. We see some of those, but there has to be millions of other events that we never see where God is protecting us. Why does he not protect Dinah in the midst of this? Well, perhaps one of the things that God is seeking to show us is as much as he demonstrates time and time again that he is absolutely sovereign, that there is such a thing as personal responsibility. Look at Jacob in the midst of all of this. Jacob, the one with whom God has caused his covenant to rise, to be established, he lingers near a pagan city. He relaxes his guard in their midst. And in the end, what he is most afraid of is not the wrath of his God as he fails to fulfill his covenant obligations to him. No, the thing he fears is men with swords. Jacob is failing here. He has imbibed the culture in which he has come to rest and to erect his tent. And he is feeling the consequences of those choices. And we're told, are we not? We're told that God allows these kinds of difficult situations. That's putting it lightly. That he allows these difficult situations partly for our good. That he intends to work good through them. Right? Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, is going to learn that through his being sold into slavery and going down into Egypt. He is going to teach his brothers that what they intended for evil, God decided to use it for good, for their good, but not just their good, for the good of hundreds of thousands, maybe billions of people throughout history. That he was going to preserve his family even through their sinful actions. That God intends even difficult times, even horrid things like this for our good. The lessons are taught that we need to cling to him, that we need to rest in him and rely upon him. The lessons are taught that we particularly know now that even in the midst of these things, what we're doing is sharing in the reproach that Jesus Christ received. That the world hates us because we reflect His glory and His majesty and His righteousness. That there is a battle between good and evil. And that we are on the side of Christ. And the world hated Him. And so the world is going to hate us. There are lessons that are taught even when we fail to learn them. That doesn't mean that God is not teaching us and drawing us closer to Himself. But the bigger thing I think that's going on here is not so much how this is demonstrating that God allows bad things in our lives because He intends them for our good, but even more importantly, that God allows these kinds of incidents in our lives because He intends them for His glory. And you may wonder, where is His glory here? Well, one of the things that I think is important to recognize that even after 9 years, around 9 years, lingering next to the Canaanites and relaxing his guard and allowing that diffusion between their cultures as his daughter goes to be seen among them, and all the danger that poses and all the danger that comes from that, that throughout all of that, God is still Jacob's God. No, He is not going to remove all of the consequences that Jacob brings to himself by his action or his inaction. After all, He chastens those whom He loves. He is not going to remove the consequences, but neither will He leave Jacob or abandon him. And isn't that all the more apparent, given the fact that Jacob seems to have all but abandoned God? Yes, the name of the place is God, the God of Israel. And there is an altar that Jacob has built there, that he's erected there. But he's living as though God is not with him, as though God is not near him, guiding him, guarding him, protecting him. He lives as though the biggest fear of his day is that the Canaanites of all people will come and kill him because of the righteous action mixed with unrighteousness, but the righteous action of his sons in defending and, in fact, rescuing their sister. God is not going to leave Jacob even when God is distant in Jacob's heart. And if you want evidence of that, well, all you got to do is look at the very first verse of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, He's been his God. He will not leave or forsake his people. So what do we do? What do we do with such passages? One of the things I think is important for us to do is, first of all, just to recognize ourselves reflected back in this passage. We face the same temptations. We face the same dangers. And very often we respond with the same sinful responses that we see in Jacob and his sons. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world in which we're surrounded by unbelievers. We live in a world where rapes occur and murders occur and theft and robbery and all these types of things occur. It's a dangerous world, and we are often tempted to fear the reality of those things and to live our lives marked by that fear. We have the same temptations, and very often we respond in the same ways. But there's something else that's going on here that we ought to recognize in ourselves. That though we face the same temptations and though often we have the same sinful responses, we also have the same God that is here with Jacob and his sons. That even when God is far from our lips and far from our hearts and far from our hands and the things that we do and feel and say and think, He remains ever as He is, loving, near to us by His covenant promises, working all things for our good and for His glory. Recognize that what is put on display here is something that, however much the details may be different, is things that all of us in one way or another have experienced. And God has not abandoned us. Yet He remains near and close and loving and compassionate. Even as He works the evil that men intend for our good and for His glory, He remains ever as He is, our covenant God. And friends, because that is true, shouldn't we rejoice even as we read passages such as this? Not in the sin of the Canaanites, not in the deception of Jacob's son as they say one thing and then do another. Not even in the violence that they commit against these men. But we ought to rejoice in the reality that even when we behave as they do, that we have this God with us, willing to forgive, willing to strengthen, willing to encourage, willing to bless, willing to guard, willing to guide. Here is a love that will not let us go. Here is a redemption that cannot be lost. Here is a God who keeps His promises, even to sinful men like Jacob and his sons, even to sinful people like us. But even as we rejoice, we cannot rejoice without fleeing to Christ. Because it's only in Christ that the love that is actually, I would say, put on display, but in one sense is behind the scenes here. There's only in Christ that love can be found. Because if you step back from this passage, you say, well, I can't imagine a single person in this text that could be described as righteous, and you're right, none of them are. I mean, Dinah comes off the best, assuming that she didn't want to associate with the Canaanites. She's just the innocent party, that she might be the only one in this text who is not completely, or at least acting completely unrighteously here. And yet it is the promise of God, and it is the demonstration of God throughout the Old and the New Testament, that Jesus Christ did not come for those who were well. He came for those who were sick. He did not come for the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. And if you see these things reflected in your heart, whether or not you have the will or the power or the zeal to carry them out with your hands, if you see these things reflected in your heart, that means that Christ came that you might be saved. And if He has saved you, then He has saved you with an everlasting salvation, with a love that will not let you go, with a redemption that cannot be lost, with promises that cannot fail. Flee to Him, because it is only in Christ that the grace that is behind all of these words can be experienced. Because it was only through Him that the redemption that our sins require, that Jacob's sins required, that Jacob's sons' sins required, it's only through Him that redemption is accomplished. Because He is the fulfillment of every promise that God has made to be with us, to work all things together for our good, to work all things for the glory of God the Father. And if you read chapter 34 as we did earlier, or perhaps you go back again this afternoon and you read it again and you say to yourself, that's interesting, Pastor, but I just don't see it. Remember, that we receive that salvation by faith. That we trust that even in the midst of Dinah's rape, even in the midst of Jacob's passivity, that even in the midst of the wrath and destruction caused by his sons, even in the midst of your sins, this God remains ever as he is with those whom he has called to himself, pouring out grace. My friends, if you could see it, it wouldn't need grace, or it wouldn't need faith. If you saw it at every moment and you were absolutely convinced of it by your experience, it wouldn't require faith. It's easy to say God loves me when everything is going well. But can you be trained by the Spirit of God working in you to say, even in the midst of their suffering, even in the midst of their sin, or your suffering, or your sin, my God loves me. And he has me in his hands, and he will never let me go, and he will lead me through this by his grace for his glory. Do you trust the God that Jacob seems to have forgotten, at least for a time? Do you trust him that he will never let you go? My friends, there is a battle between good and evil. We resonate with that in literature, fantasy or otherwise. We resonate with it because it's true. But the battle between good and evil, the most fundamental battle between good and evil, is not between the evil outside and us. The battle is between the good of Christ, the glory of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that he has poured into us, and the old sinful man that remains. It's an internal battle that we are called to fight. And yet Christ has fully conquered sin. And he presents himself to us, even in the midst of words such as these in our passage this morning, to remind us that his is the victory. That he is the one who loves us and will never let us go. He is the one who is preparing us to be presented in the presence of his Father with great joy. All because of him and what he has done. Let us recognize that reality in ourselves. Let us rejoice in that reality. And let us flee to Christ Jesus that he may work it more and more in us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning, even for difficult words, even for hard passages, hard moments in the lives of your people. Father, we thank you because we face difficult times ourselves. And we need that reminder that you are ever present with your people, even when you may be far from our minds, far from our lips, but you are ever present with us, pouring out your love and your compassion upon us. Help us, Father, to trust you when you make those promises that you will never leave us or forsake us, that when we face these things ourselves, that we will know down to the very core of our being that you are with us, that you are working even hard and difficult things for our good and for your glory. And grant to us, O Lord, that we might learn, even from the sins of Jacob, we might learn not to stray from you, not to relax our guard in the midst of an unbelieving world, but to cling to you in all things. Father, work these truths in our heart this day. Work that joy in our hearts as we think of you. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior.